We're reminded of a desire that many of us have, and that is to serve the Lord with all of our hearts and to do it sacrificially and without fear. And yet it seems like the reality of that seems light years away. The very desires of our hearts seem to be elusive to us, don't they? As you come into Romans chapter 7, Paul writes that the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this? That though our desires are strong, our ability to fulfill them or to see them fulfilled seem to be null and void, impossible. We're reminded also as we read through Scripture that we deceive ourselves. Paul tells us this in Galatians chapter 6. We read about it in James chapter 1, that we actually delude ourselves. And in 1 John, John will even say that we lie to ourselves. I guess it's just all a way of deceit. But there are lies that we feed into ourselves, and before long we begin to think of ourselves clearly more highly than we ought and feel that we're far more righteous than we ought. And the bottom line is that there really is only one righteous, that's God. A good man comes up before the Lord and calls him good teacher, and he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And you know, the more I get in the Word of God, the more I realize this, because the Lord begins to reveal to me that there is much sin in me. That's why John says, if you say you have no sin, you're lying. The truth is not in you. Well, we come to John chapter 13 as the revelation of this is made clear to Peter at this time. And it's within the context, if you look in verse 13, of an instructing time around a table. And we've been talking about this, the marvelous setting of this, in which really is a setting of unity. It's a setting of people coming together with great purpose. You think of the Passover. It's a time of aspirations and ideals that are meeting together. And that's a lot of what family's about, isn't it? It's about pulling together at a table, time of great fellowship. It's also a time, as we look within the passage, of an instruction around the feet, and that is transparency and selflessness, and that's hard to find. But I would say this, when you do find it, it feels at home, doesn't it? At first, I would think it's a little bit hard to get used to. What are these? I've oftentimes heard people say, you know, I walk in a family Bible and people start hugging me. You know, it almost takes you back. What's going on? Where's my wallet? But praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's far more than that. And it's not only humbling, but it actually brings us into a fellowship that goes beyond what we could think. And the Lord is good. There's also a great instruction demanding action, and I think that's wonderful about this particular passage, that the demand really is by virtue of the action that is being done. That is to say, Jesus washing the feet in his humility. And when you see somebody do something that's inspiring, you have to walk away and say, I have to do something. I can't. So Jesus really calls based upon the inspiration, not based upon a command of sorts. Although he calls us to this work, and it is an emphatic imperative, nevertheless, it is a calling that is called out of an inspiration. And as we see what he does for us, we can't help but say, I want some of that too. If you've ever been in a family that seems to be the ideal picture family, you go, I'd like some of that. And I like to do what they do. And it's kind of putting yourself in that same thing. And you begin to realize that God is orchestrating through this setting of this family atmosphere, this dinner in which you have to walk away from the table saying, I want that. That's what I want. You also realize within the passage that there is an instruction that's clearly disturbing and perplexing. And that which is disturbing and perplexing within this setting is that there will actually be those that refuse this table, that would not want to be a part of it. And you walk away scratching your head and saying, how is it that some are repulsed by this kind of table setting? It's amazing that there are many that are repulsed by the thought of doing good things and living a godly life. You go, that's such a repulsive thought. And we see within the context in which there are some that literally see this table setting as unappealing and embarrassing, something that is demeaning and degrading to them as they come to the table and they go, I don't want any of that. And clearly Judas stands out within the table. Nevertheless, there are others that long to go into this kind of setting, long to have this table as a part of their lifestyle, but yet are not able. And that's the category that we see everybody else in, that we're just not able to get there. We see this and we see the value in it, but the way is way too hard for us. And it is at this point that we begin to see what this passage really is all about, is Peter realizing that though this is a marvelous thing and God is literally putting it out there, and he says, wouldn't you like to be a part of this? And we say, yeah, I would like to be a part of this. And he says, not yet. And we go, whoa, you know, why not now? And there's this thought of anticipation. And so he literally puts the hold on Peter at this point. As you look at the passage too, I want you to understand and I want to reiterate that it's within the context of the Son of Man being glorified. And if you pick up with me in verse 31, we read this particular phrase, when therefore he had gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now. What a wild statement. Now is the Son of Man glorified. I mean, if you look throughout the Gospel of John, there have been plenty of times for him to say this. You go to John chapter 2, and you could say, well, he turned water into wine. Now the Son of Man is glorified. Right? Wouldn't you say that? I would think that. I mean, it's just, if you look at the list, chapter 4, he heals the official son. Now's the time. He raised the man 38 years in his sickness. In chapter 5, in chapter 6, he actually takes a boat, takes it to the shore instantaneously. Wow. Now the Son of Man is really, or feeding 5,000, no small feat. Now the Son of Man is glorified among men. I mean, as you go on, a man born blind, chapter 11, he even raises Lazarus from the dead. You go, well, there you're wrong, Pastor Gary, because it says that God is glorified, not the Son of Man. You say, well, they're one and the same. Well, the point and the emphasis is that God's desire is to bring men in the process of his glory. You see this wonderful truth in John chapter 17, if you'll turn with me there. John chapter 17. We'll just pick up in verse 18, if you would. John chapter 17, verse 18. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be set apart or sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they, this key point, all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, and that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Verse 22, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to what? Them. That they may be one just as we are one. What a magnificent passage. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and that you love them even as you loved me. What a magnificent phrase that is. You love them as much as you love me. There's a lot of glory there. As you look at the word glory, just a way of reminder that it really is a word that describes a manifestation of superior worth. Isn't that an amazing thought? I mean, here is something magnificent beyond imagination. Now, more than any other time, now is the Son of Man glorified. Why is the Son of Man glorified at this time? Well, I believe that the Son of Man is glorified when he does something unprecedented, unique, godlike, so divine, so superior in magnificence that the glory of God just radiates the value of him. And what is that? Well, if you look in chapter 13, verse 1 of John, it says that he loved his own to the end. And the passage is very clear that he stayed true to loving even the one that would betray him. The very last gesture that he gives is a gesture of love to the very one that would betray him, and he loved his own to the end. There's a magnificence there that goes beyond any miracle that could have been done. It is the magnificence of the character and the nature of God. It is literally the glory of God. It is what makes heaven heaven. It is being with him who loves us so much. I mean, could you imagine heaven with all the trappings and yet it be a place that is not loving? Proverbs reminds us that it would be better to be in a corner of an attic than to be in a place where there's great contention and strife. And even though there's a great table of feasting. So it reminds us of the value. And all of us have been in places like that. And we've been places where, you know, all of the wonderful things that are provided, that earth can provide, and there we sit in misery because of the company that surrounds us. We've also been in places where we go, well, it's not too hot, but it's just a great place to be because of the value of the company that God has given us. And so we realize what the glory really is all about, and it's as if Christ has literally built this thing, this pattern, this table around this moment so that he might say to them, wouldn't you like some of this? Wouldn't you like to come into this glory? Listen, it's no mistake that chapter 13 is right before chapter 14, other than the numerical value. And that is this, that I believe what he's showing us is what heaven is like. Because the very next chapter is, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. Well, we oftentimes quote that, oh, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And our thought is, why doesn't he go? I'd like a little bit more description. He just described what heaven was like in chapter 13. It's a table that you sit down with your heavenly Father and you see the love that he... I mean, Jesus clearly reveals in verse 16 of chapter 13, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. You know what he's saying by that? I just washed your feet. You think I'm greater than the Father? No, he loves more than that. That's an amazing thought. Think about that. I mean, you felt comfortable with me. Whoa, are you going to feel comfortable with him? Now, it's not a sense of disrespect and dishonor, because clearly the sense of fear and awe, but it is an awe that goes, how could he love me that much? And Jesus is literally saying, this quality, this character of grace and truth that you see in me is like the Father. This is what he's like. This is why I came to reveal to you just what heaven is like. I go and prepare a place for you. And you can see this almost instantly going, wow, I can hardly wait to sit at that table again. Isn't that a wonderful picture? And so we see this picture that has now been given to us, and the call and the beckoning, and then Peter, and then Jesus turns and he says, but I'm going and you can't go. Now Peter then turns in response to this, and he says in verse 36, why can't I go? Which is, you know, a natural thing. It's amazing to think that some people were repulsed by this wonderful journey, but other people long to go, but then they can't go, and they want to know why. Simon Peter says in verse 36, said to him, Lord, where are you going? Now, we know, according to the passage, that we're heading to glory. That's where we're going. Our thought, of course, is a place. But the way that the sentences are diagrammed within this particular passage, the emphasis is not as much the place, but it is about the journey. And so as we read this, I want to just reiterate this, and we'll see this within the passage. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me. Now, once again, the emphasis is on the verb in this particular text, which emphasizes that the motion rather than the place. So Jesus is referring to the way that he's going, the way of the path, the journey of the path, is why he can't go. It's not the place that he doesn't want him to go. It's that the journey he can't make. His phrase here is, where I go, you cannot. It's where we get the word dunamis or dynamite. You don't have the power to go, is his emphasis. Now, in that, it's not only referring to the fact that he has not the physical power, but it's also referring to the fact that he has neither the resource nor the ability nor even the state of mind to make the journey. That's an important point. For though Peter is convinced that he can make this journey on his own, this road to glory on his own, Jesus says, yeah, you don't have the ability, you don't have the resources, you don't even have the state of mind. Your mind is not right to make this journey. It's too arduous a journey. It's a journey that is a glorious path, but you cannot make it on your own. Where I go, you cannot follow me. And once again, the phrase follow me is very much indicative of a disciple following or patterning his life exactly after his discipler. That is to say, that he's patterned his life to be exactly like in the ways that his leader goes. He's doing it. And Jesus says, you can't do it my way. You don't have the power to do it this way. But you shall follow later. And it's in the future tense, which is comforting to me, that it's going to happen because I'm going to get you there. I'm going to get you there, but you can't do it now. You just don't have the wherewithal. The question oftentimes arises, and clearly Peter's going to bring the question up, why? Why can't I do it? And it's the one thing that has plagued mankind and has plagued the churches down through the century. That is man trying to make his way to heaven. His way. The passage in verse 37 starts off this way. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you? Watch the phrase. Right now. That's an interesting point because Peter was saying, I've been following you all along in the past. You said you wanted me to follow you in the future. What makes now different? Why is now a big issue? I think many times God tells us to do certain things and we go, well, before you told me I could, now you tell me I can't. Why are you doing it different now? And we can't understand that whole thing now. I think it's amazing because I was going through the Gospel of John, and as I see Peter asking these questions, it's a very difficult time in the life of Christ because he's getting ready to head to the cross. And yet these disciples keep pushing him for things that really are clearly something that they can't do and are not able to do. And yet Jesus, it's such an amazing phrase, verse 36, Jesus answered him. Just the kindness of God. You know, Nathanael says some little crazy things in chapter 1. It says, but Jesus answered him. You see him dealing with the critics and the Pharisees and the Jews, but Jesus answered them. And it's just an amazing statement to reveal the patience of God, and clearly he is not soon to get anger. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Now, when he says he's going to lay down his life, he's not simply referring to the fact that he's willing to die for him, but he's actually saying, he actually uses the word suke, which is in reference to his desires. I'm going to lay down all my desires for you. I'll lay down everything that I focus on, everything that is important to me. I'll lay down my life for you. I mean, that's quite a statement if you think about it. There's nothing that I would withhold from you. I'm willing to give it all up for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly. Once again, the great emphasis. You know, we deceive ourselves, we lie to ourselves. We've already talked about this. It is a pattern of ourselves. We clearly think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Jesus turns and he says, in the kindness of his voice, let me tell you the truth. Because that really is the emphasis of truly. We use the word amen and amen, true and faithful statement. Jesus is given bearing witness and testimony and affirming very strongly. You want to know what the truth is, Peter? This is the truth. Let me tell you the truth. Let me tell you who you really are. You know, the one thing that the Word of God does is it tells me the truth. And one of the reasons why people don't want to read it is because it's so truthful. The truth is that we all have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. That's the truth. If you want to know the truth. The truth is that there's none righteous, no, not one. The truth is that the best that you can do is filthy rags. Now that's the truth. You want to know the truth. Jesus turns to Peter and he says, let me tell you the truth. The truth is that a rooster's going to crow. Now the word that he used in the Greek, and I don't believe it's a mistake that these animals are named in a certain way to convey a certain point. And so the word rooster there within the particular passage that we see literally means one who wards off something. Now that we know that the reason that the rooster was given this name was because he was seen as the one who wards off darkness. So when the rooster would crow, the darkness was, you know, warded off and light came. And so, of course, now even today we see the rooster as the proverbial alarm clock of the sun. I tell you that the rooster shall not crow. The word crow there is emphasizing the crying out, and has as its root word. It's where, it's actually where we get our word phonograph or phono. It's a sound. But the root of that is phino, which is light. That's an amazing. So it's actually saying that that which is crying out is clear and brings forth light, or brings things to light. He's warding off the darkness. He's going to bring to light. Let me put it another way. Peter's about to have an epiphany. And he's about to realize something that he had never seen before. The passage says, the rooster shall not crow until you deny me, until you literally prove yourself false to me and to yourself. Until you reveal to yourself that you didn't have and you're not who you think you are. Three times. Now we know that three times is the fullness of testimony, isn't it? So God just says once, no, twice, no. Two or three witnesses. Let's make it three to confirm the testimony. And he confirms, you're not who you think you are. God has to reveal that in our lives, doesn't he? This is really the point of John chapter 13. I mean, there's a glory that God is calling us to. There's a table that he's calling us to. And the glory is magnificent. It's marvelous. It's what I want. That's the family that I want to be with. Christ says, come. I say, okay. He says, wait a minute. Stop. We got to do something first. Two things have to happen. Write them down as we're looking at it. Two things have to happen. One is you have to realize that you have too high opinion of yourself. It's a big problem. You have too high opinion of yourself. And, you know, I continue to see this infiltrate the church. That man thinks that he's can make it. I mean, you can do whatever you set your mind to do, right? I mean, just by sheer resolve and willpower, you can do the right thing. It's not true. You can't do anything. You set your mind to do. It's amazing to me how we see in today's age, and of course the baby boomers are now in the spotlight. Of course, everywhere they go, they're in the spotlight because they're the, the money group and the great populace. And as they move through the different phases, and I'm watching my generation move through the phase of, I don't want to grow old. And as we move through this phase, we do everything in our power to stay young. But I got news for you. You're getting old. And I don't care what you do, and I don't care how much you work out, I don't care how much you run, your knees are going to give out, everything's going to start breaking, and you're getting old, you're going to die. That's the bottom line. And you're getting closer than you've ever been before. The sad thing is that we feel that by sheer willpower, we can somehow fix anything. And this lie has been spread throughout our generation. And I think some of it has to do with technology because, you know, with technology we can do anything. No. We cannot do anything. In fact, the things that matter the most we can do less of. Relationships are on an all-time low because of our technology, you see. But we can do anything. We can bring people together. You can't bring people together. You can communicate, but you can't bring people together. And the thing that really counts is this magnificent thing called love, which is the glory of God that is able to care for somebody that even would deny them, that would betray them. Oh, you can't fabricate that. That's a God thing. Oh, no, I think I can do that by my willpower. Remind you of John chapter 1, if you take a moment and read this with me. We're reminded, of course, that we are saved by faith, but that there has to be an enlightenment that takes place within our lives. John chapter 1, verse 9 reads this way, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and to those who were his own, but they did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Well, I know why they believed in his name, because they're such good people. Because they will to believe in his name. Because they just have that uncanny ability to be faithful to people, to maintain that fidelity all through their lives. They're just good people, aren't they? No. They were not born according to the blood, nor according to the will of the flesh. You ought to underline that. You were not born according... You didn't make up your mind. It's like someone walking around, I decided I was going to be born one day. No, I don't think you did. It didn't have anything to do with you. Nobody even called you into the conference. It just happened. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man. It's not like you can get some trainer to walk up next to you. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it. No, you're not going to do it. You're not going to love the way God loves. You're not going to walk in the path of glory. You cannot walk into glory. You can't do it. I don't care what your will is. You know, Peter had to see this firsthand. Something has to happen in each one of our lives that we begin to realize that we're not all that. This is why James will say, one of the best things that ever happened to you is that you were humbled. It is the best thing that ever happened to you. Your humiliation. The moment when you fell on your knees and you realize, I'm nobody. And God says, good. We can now work with you. This is the point where you need to be. If any man thinks he is somebody when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Paul writes in Galatians 6. Yeah. We have too high opinion of ourselves. That's a big problem. And it's going to be taken care of, Jesus says. It's going to be taken care of. You'll see, when you deny me, you will prove yourself to be false. You'll prove yourself to be unreliable. You'll disregard even your most intense desires, and that is to rescue me. You'll not only deny me, but you'll deny your intense desires. There's so many of us that we long to be good. We want to walk in this path. But if we try to do it on our own, we find ourselves falling on our face. But you know, that's a necessary thing to come to the light. That has to be before you can walk the road to glory. You have to see that it's through the Son of Man, it's through Christ alone that we come into this glorious walk. And if we don't come to that point of total, I have to emphasize this, a sense of total deprivation, not partial. You know, most of us kind of think, I'm kind of a good person, I'm 90, somewhere around there. But total deprivation. Not one good thing. People are so amazed that they've done something wrong. Why? You're totally depraved. You're deprived of everything good. Why are you amazed at this? It's the goodness of God that changes our hearts. And it's by His grace that we've been saved. So we come to the passage and we see that he has a high opinion of himself, and that has to change. The other thing that has to change is this. that we have too low opinion of God's standards. Look, if you think that you're good enough to get into heaven, you obviously have a low opinion of God. You obviously think that His way is not perfect. Because if you think you can make it into heaven, boy, God has lowered those standards, hasn't He? He must be grading on the curve. I mean, way down there, in order to get us into heaven. God does not lower His standards. Yeah, I'm reminded of, if you turn me to Job chapter 40, take a moment and turn there. You know, we come to the person who is the most righteous man on the planet. Think about that. I can't even... Hey, Pastor Gary, I'd like you to meet the most righteous man on the face of the earth. I can imagine just meeting somebody like that. I'd like to see how they breathe, you know? It's just... This was the most righteous man on the face of the earth, and God said that. So I would suppose that that would be a true statement. We know that Job lived in this righteousness because his great arguments, as he's going through all this suffering, and he turns and he says, look, if I reach, he's not only talking about the sin of commission, he's talking about sin of omission. He says, if I admitted doing anything right, I mean, it's one thing for you to say, well, I didn't do anything wrong today. It's another thing to say, everything I did was right. That's another thing. But Job says, if there was a widow or an orphan or somebody I turned away and didn't take care of. You ever walk by somebody and you knew that maybe they had a need, but you just, you know, you kind of hope that they didn't see you and you didn't see them. You just kind of walk. Job says, I didn't walk by anybody. These are amazing statements. This is a righteous man. Nevertheless, as he stands before God, he has a different picture. And we pick up in Job chapter 40. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered. And he said, behold, I am insignificant. The most righteous man on the planet is insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add no more. I have nothing to say. You are more holy than I am. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah comes before God, this great and righteous prophet Isaiah. And he said, woe is me, I am undone. As he sees the beauty of God in all of his splendor, and he stands before perfection, he realizes that he's a man of unclean lips, and the very things that he's been prophesying, he had no idea what he was talking about. You know how we say, God is love, and I preach, God loves you. I have no idea what I'm talking about. The love of God goes so far superior to what my lips can say. I'm going to go, wow, my lips are so dirty. I convey that so badly because He loves so much more than that. And I live with the people that say things, but they don't know what they mean. They're unclean lips. Everything they say is hypocritical and surface and superficial. I hate this. And he begins to see in the light of a glorious God just how marvelous He is. And by the way, Peter's going to see this. Peter's going to come before the cross. And as he's professed with his mouth, I will save you. He's going to look up at the Savior. There's nobody like Him. And he's going to say, I now know what Savior is. I never knew it before. I said it with my mouth, but I've never known it before. And I now know what the righteousness of God is. It's clear to me. And I understand how so unrighteous I am. And that the only way that I can get to heaven and come into the glory of God is by His grace to me alone. I now understand that. Can you imagine that moment? It's a moment that we all have to come to. It's an epiphany that we all have to come to. We have to come to face the value of ourselves, the total deprivation of ourselves, the standards of God, and how they in no way are compromised. Paul writes this, and if you turn me to Romans in chapter 3, what a great and encouraging passage this is. Romans chapter 3. We know the law was perfect. There is no imperfection of it. He writes this in verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth will be closed, that all the world may become accountable to God. Why do I have to have the law? Because it shuts your mouth. It keeps you from bragging. You know, all of you who think, oh, I think I'm pretty good. Whoa. You love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might? No, I don't think so. Well, then close your mouth. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight. I realize that God has a standard that's far superior to me. But watch verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a given. But we're justified as a gift by His grace. At this particular moment, you realize that God displayed perfection on that cross and love on that cross, and somehow judgment of righteousness and grace, as the psalmist will say, kissed each other at this place. The judgment of righteousness and grace kissed on the cross. It's an amazing truth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as an atoning victim propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate two things, right? His righteousness, because of the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed, but it doesn't mean that He ignored those sins. They had to have been paid for. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It's non-existent. Salvation is not about my goodness, your goodness. It is about His. Passage in Romans chapter 10 demonstrates the error of man. And if you read with me just these few verses, Paul writes in verses 1 through 3, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." He's talking about the Jews who clearly knew what it meant to walk according to the law. I would say according to the flesh. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with the knowledge of God. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." What is he talking about? Well, you know, man, after a while, he not only begins thinking he's pretty good, he thinks he can make up the rules, he thinks he can define what it means to love God. I mean, he's got it down to a formula. Well, loving God means that you dress up, you wear, you know, coat and tie on Sunday, and you go to church, and you listen, you sing the songs, and that's what knowing God is. God says, you have no idea what you're talking about. The righteousness of God is when you love me with your whole heart. And everything you do and every move you make is out of a heart for me. No, I think I'd rather invent my own righteousness, seeking to establish their own. And so they make one law after another law and after law. And by the way, we usually pick the laws we can do. Everybody's self-righteous in their own standards. But he says, they denied the true righteousness of God. But if you look at Christ, you understand what true righteousness is, and the standard is right there. So it keeps coming back to faith, isn't it? That our salvation and the path to glory and the path to that house of glory that I want to eat at that table is by my putting my trust in His goodness. And Peter still wasn't there yet. Peter still thought he had some in him. So he had to come to the point of total deprivation. If you've come in your life in a place where you realize that there's nothing good in me, then you're right at the door of saving grace. If you've never come there, I don't care what you've prayed, I have a hard time believing you were ever saved. Because unless you come to terms with total deprivation in your own life, there is not a total salvation. And I believe if there's not a total salvation, there's no salvation. For there is no other Savior but God. And I can't save myself. Your good works can't save yourself. This is the wonderful thing about our faith, is that all we have to do is admit who we are in truth. And Jesus turns to us in this text and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, I'll reveal this to you, and then you can come. Well, Father, we come before you today with our heads bowed in humility before you, realizing that there's not one good thing in us. Father, thank you for the moments of humiliation in our lives as we were striving to do that which we thought was good and fell flat on our face, found ourselves frustrated and angry and even cursing under our breath. We found that even in our pursuit of goodness, we're but wretched men. Thank you for revealing this to us. For had you not, we would have trusted in ourselves. We would have thought the way was us. But in your kindness, you demonstrated. And Father, we would have settled for second best. We would have settled for a righteousness that would have been something that we could have attained to. And my, what a compromise that would have been. And what a terror heaven would have been. So, Father, thank you for not compromising that. Now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you've never come to Christ, if you've never had a Peter moment in which you fully realized that there was just no way that you could walk the glory way, this might be the day. Spirit of God might be tugging your heart. He's calling you. He's saying, relax. It's not about you. It's about my goodness. Admit it and come. You will be able to follow because I'll change your heart. I'll make everything new. You'll come. But first realize you're not able. And I'm not compromising. So come through me. You pray as any place.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His goodwill, He abides with still, and with all who will trust and obey. And we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust
and the chorus,
obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
So Father, we come before You putting all of our trust in You. We trust in Your righteousness. We trust in Your ability to save. And all of our faith is in You. And now You have given us the desire to obey. We give You thanks in Jesus' name.